Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 19. Judges chapter 19, the entire chapter is our reading and our focus. So hear God's word. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having a servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the 4th day, that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go on your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart. But the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please, spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early, so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the 2 saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go into the lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, Get up and let us be going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey. And the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, No such deed has been done or seen from the day the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Confer and speak up. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. And as we look at a very challenging and a troubling passage of Scripture, we ask that you would speak to us. And we ask that you would show us more and more how much we need your Son. And Father, teach us more and more to appreciate our salvation because of how wicked we are in and of ourselves. So Father, speak to us this evening, we pray. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose of these last chapters of Judges is to show us the condition of the people of God, to show us how far they sunk. The point isn't so we can point our fingers at them and say, Aha, look how bad they were. No, the point is to show us how ugly we are outside of Christ and how desperately we need Christ. Chapters 17 through 21 are basically sandwiched with this phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6 says, In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then the very last verse of the book. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's exactly what we've seen throughout the book of Judges. And what we've seen in particular as we entered this last section of the book, beginning with chapter 17. We saw it with this man, Micah, who had no qualms about stealing a large sum of money from his own mother. He had no qualms, that is, until the curse that she pronounced started to bother him. We saw Micah's mom had that same attitude, doing what is right in her own eyes. She said, I'm going to devote all that money to the Lord now. And then she only gave a small part of it. And the way she gave it to the Lord was to make an idol, which God forbids. And then Micah and his mom, they set up this whole big shrine in Micah's house, doing what is right in their own eyes, not worshiping as God commands. And a Levite thought it was in his best interest to take the position of private priest in that idolatrous shrine, rather than leading the people in the worship of God as he was called to do. He did what was right in his own eyes when it came to worship. We saw that mentality in the Danites, who didn't want to take the land that the Lord had given them, but instead decided we'll find a people who were less, who couldn't defend themselves. That's the land we'll go after. They also stole Micah's idols and saw no problem in their theft or in the idolatrous worship, which they set up as a whole tribe because they were doing what was right in their own eyes. God's word was not reigning supreme in life. They did what was right, what was good, according to their own desires. They did it in the realm of worship. They did it in the realm of society as a whole. And how sad for Israel, the people who bore God's name. But if we're honest with ourselves, that's who we are apart from Christ. He is king. And we need Him to reign in our hearts more and more. We need Him to reign in our churches more and more. We need Him to reign in our communities more and more. And we need to be praying for His kingship indeed to spread. May He subdue each and every one of us more and more. The scene before us is a gruesomely ugly one. Again, showing us the mindset that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Here we're confronted with adultery, homosexual depravity, gang rape, murder. And we see no remorse. Our society has grown tolerant and supportive of deviant behavior. Tolerance for homosexuality is even seen in our society as a mark of sophistication. Our society doesn't want to live under King Jesus. It wants to do what is right in its own eyes. Wouldn't you say that's the ethic of our day? What's right in our own eyes? No absolutes, except for the fact that there are no absolutes. This evening, we'll look at a Levite, his concubine, and Gibeah, and see a whole lot of similarity to our own culture. And 2 points then. The Levite takes his concubine back, and the Levite sacrifices his own concubine to save his life. Let's first look at this Levite taking his concubine back. We already see right in verse 1 a problem. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, the mention that there was no king in Israel, that's an abbreviated phrase of that longer one, which goes on to say that everybody did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel, so the Levite did what was right in his own eyes. He took a concubine to himself. You see the problem? The man's a Levite. He's to be a leader, an example to the rest of the tribes, and he takes a concubine. A concubine was a second-class wife. And the fact that she's introduced here as a concubine, a second-class wife, seems to assume something, doesn't it? Seems to assume that perhaps this man has some other wives then. Now, I can't guarantee that, and I'm not going to guarantee that. But even if he doesn't have any other wives, why is she a concubine? A second-class wife? God's word wasn't reigning supreme. There was no king, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The word of God wasn't followed, not even by the Levites. And this woman was no better, though. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. She plays the harlot, has some kind of a relationship, and goes back to her father's house. She did what was right in her own eyes. Now, I don't know what her argumentation was, but can't you imagine her perhaps saying, well, wait a second, he's treating me like a second-class wife, and if he's going to do that, then I'm going to do this. How come we have this idea that 2 wrongs make a right? That was perhaps the mindset of this woman here. But we're never to respond to the sin of our spouse or another person with another sin. Well, if he did that, then I have every right to do this. No. Regardless of how everybody else is living, you are to live according to the commands of God. Husband, I waits for her to come back, it seems, for some time. For 4 months she's gone. And then we read that he arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So he brought him into her father. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Father-in-law's glad. Maybe he's hopeful of some reconciliation here. Maybe he wants the empty nest back. I'm not sure. But the Levite and the father-in-law spend some time together. The father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged together, spending some time together. And the father-in-law continues, as we read this passage, to detain that young man, the Levite, more and more. It came to pass on the fourth day that he rose early in the morning. And he stood to depart, but the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Ah, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." And as they do that, the day gets long. So why don't you just stay the night again? And then in the morning again, what do they do? Gets up. Stay, refresh your heart. Day's getting longer, And finally the father-in-law says, "You better stay the night again." And the young man doesn't want to do it this time. Not on the fifth day. The father warns, verse 9, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow you go your way, so that you may go home," or get home. His father kind of thinking, now that it is getting late, it could be a dangerous journey. But this time the persuasion of the father-in-law to stay another night doesn't work. And it's late afternoon, evening approaching. But the Levite is not going to allow himself to be detained anymore, even though he's not going to get home before dark or get very far before dark. It says, "The man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose, departed, and came to opposite Jebus," that is Jerusalem. "With him there were two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him." So the evening is late, and they come to Jerusalem, which here is called Jebus. Now, why is it called Jebus? Well, we read in Judges chapter 1, verse 8, that the Israelites had taken Jerusalem. However, as you continue to read chapter 1 of the book of Judges, they failed to dispose of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jebusites, as they should have done. Verse 21 says it of chapter 1, "But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." And so the very name Jebus reminds us that really, in essence, even though they took the city, it remained basically a Jebusite city. The servant of the Levite wants to stay there as night is approaching. They came near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Come, please, let us turn in aside to this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But the Levite doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to do it because that city's filled with foreigners. It was filled with foreigners. Why didn't the Israelites just do their job a while ago and dispose of them like God had said? And already this in and of itself is an indication that they were doing what was right in their own eyes. If they would have disposed of them, then they would have been doing what was right according to God's eyes. But the Levite doesn't want to stay. "We'll not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." But little does he know that the Israelites of Gibeah, the Benjamites there, or at least some of them, were worse than the pagans that were in Jerusalem. So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go into lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take him into his house to spend the night. Now sometimes people would spend the night in the open square if they didn't find a place, but it was also the place where you would go if you were looking for and hoping to find some hospitality. But the city wasn't too concerned about showing hospitality. It's easy to have friends and to show hospitality to friends, but hospitality is to go beyond that. Hospitality is to be shown to strangers as well. And I'm not recommending that you just let anybody into your house. That's not what I'm saying. But hospitality is to be shown to strangers, to the poor, to the maimed, to the blind, to those who really need it. Hebrews 13 even tells us, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And all of this is the background, the setup for the wickedness that is about to occur in this Benjamite town of Gibeah, where this concubine is sacrificed. Finally, there does come an invitation as an old man comes home from work. An old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. The old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? So he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from here. There, I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now I know I purposely intensified that part, don't stay in the open square, but I kind of sense that that was what the old man was pushing, don't you? Don't stay. Just come to my house. Don't stay in that open square. I'll take care of the donkeys. Let them be my responsibility. Just don't stay here. He knew the people of the city. I think he knew what to expect. And there appears to be a good concern for these strangers who are passing through. And so they go to the old man's house. They have a good time until there is this pounding on the door. The men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house. They spoke to the master of the house, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. Now, brothers and sisters, let me remind you of something that happened earlier in the Bible. Or should I say, does this remind you of something that happened earlier in the Bible? This is Judges 19. How about in chapter 19 of another book of the Bible, Genesis 19? There's a very, very similar occasion when two angelic visitors come and stay with Lot. And the people of Sodom wanted to know them carnally as well. And Lot even offers his daughters. However, there is at least one major difference. There are some differences, but there's at least one major difference. The men of Sodom were pagans. The men of Gibeah were part of Israel, were part of the church, were those who bore the name of God upon them. Now, sexual perversion is disgraceful anywhere. But when it exists among those people who are called by God's name, it's even worse. But the old man came to the defense of his guest. The man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage." Now, to the man's credit, he did rebuke them for their intentions. And notice this, I mean, we refer to this guy, he's called an old man. Now, I don't know how old he was, but this man had some courage, because this old man, it says, went out to them. Me, I would have kept the door locked, I would have gotten the hammer and started bolting it shut. This man went out to them and said, "Don't do it," before a vicious mob. He's a brave old guy. But his courageous speech was actually rather weak. Rather than being ethically based, if you will, his argument was more circumstantial. "Don't do this vile thing because, well, because they're under my roof." Now, maybe if it was somewhere else, you know, he doesn't say that. But "don't do it because they're under my roof." He should have been saying, "Don't do this. This is a perversion. You are the people of God. You cannot behave this way. Don't you remember what it says in the book of Leviticus?" But I doubt this guy remembered either. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." This was a problem whether they were under his roof or not. And the New Testament clearly speaks of homosexuality as sin as well. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, does that mean that homosexuals and others of the sorts mentioned there are beyond God's grace? No, it doesn't mean that, because Paul continues in the next verse in 1 Corinthians 6 and says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you Corinthians, but God washed you. He changed you. He sanctified you. So yes, God can and God has saved homosexuals, but you can't remain in your sin and say that, "Well, this is all good and fine. There's no problem with this." No. What about the argument of the homosexual, though? This is, "God made me like this." Or they say, "That's who I am. I can't help it. I have nothing to do with it. This is just who I am." Well, brothers and sisters, we have to remember a few things. First of all, let's remember the book of Genesis. God made man, and what did he do? He made him good. Romans 1 tells us that homosexuality stems from a religious choice to deny God. Man has denied God. And what has God done? Given man over to his lustful pleasures. Romans 1, 24 through 27. "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Brothers and sisters, it's only God's grace that prevents us from degenerating into such degrading behavior. But men choose to reject God. And that's ultimately why they choose to be homosexual. God doesn't force them. God doesn't cause them to be that way. God doesn't make them to be that way. But when they reject Him, He pulls back that restraining grace and they go after the wiles of their wicked heart. But God's not the author of evil, and they can't blame God for their sin and their passion. And brothers and sisters, we must be willing to speak up today and say that homosexuality is sin. To be sure, it's not the only sin, and I know there are certain churches out there that preach against this as if it's the only sin. It's not the only sin. It's not even the only sexual sin. But we need to stand against our culture, which views this behavior as good, as all right. There's a push to teach it in the schools. When our culture does this again and again, man is doing what is right in his own eyes, not following the Word of God. And what's really unfortunate is not even, we don't even just see it in our culture, we see it in churches. Churches refuse to condemn this behavior. In fact, some churches, like the UCC, boast in their acceptance of homosexuality. The following I took off the UCC homepage. In fact, it only took me a second. I turned on the page, flipped in front of the, there was a scroll that flipped in front of my eye, and it said this: 1972, ordination of the first openly gay minister. Boasts of first in the UCC is what the whole thing was about. And then if you click it to look further, it goes and says, the UCC's Golden Gate Association ordains the first openly gay person as a minister in a mainline Protestant denomination, the Reverend William R. Johnson. In the following 3 decades, General Synod urges equal rights for homosexual citizens and calls on congregations to welcome gay, lesbian, and bisexual members. Not only that, there was a section of 16 reasons why the members love the UCC. Reason 10 or 11, I forget what it was, is this: I love the United Church of Christ because we're giraffes, not turtles. We aren't afraid to stick our necks out. We ordained the first African American in the 18th century, the first woman in the 19th century, and the first gay man in the 20th century. Brothers and sisters, as I said in the beginning, this is accepting homosexuality is a sign of sophistication to our culture when it's a gross, vile thing. It's man doing what is right in his own eyes. The church needs to condemn such behavior, not accept it. The church needs to stand against the norm of society when society is saying these things are right. We need to say, no, this is a wrong. This is a perversion of what God has put together. A perversion of creation. It's an abomination to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we ought to treat it as the only sin, but we need to be able to stand up and say this is sin. And it needs to be repented of. And so this old, courageous man is right for speaking up. But it was vile. Period. Not just because they were in his house. But then what this man does next is shocking and sends chills through the spine when he says, look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them. And do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. Can you imagine that? You go out to protect the man who is your guest, and then you offer his concubine. And not only his concubine, you offer your own daughter. What kind of a father? The man should have been protecting his daughter. It should have been protecting the other female in the house, the weaker vessels, first. Can any of you imagine offering your daughter to a crowd to protect your own life? And look at what the father says. I'll give you my virgin daughter and the man's concubine for you to humble them and to do with them as you please. In essence, he's saying, I'm not going to allow homosexual gang rape against this man. But gang rape against these women is different, so I can give you these. I'll give you the victims, if you will. Just don't do it to the man. Humble them and do to them as you please. In fact, that's not the best translation, although that's how most of the translations have it. Do you notice already, though, an echo of something there? Do to them as you please. or more literally, do to them what is good in your eyes. Exactly the theme of what people were doing in Judges. Everyone doing what was right in your own eyes. And the Father says, here, humble them, do what is right in your eyes. No, we should have been saying, follow the Word of God. Then we read verse 25, but the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. The man, the Levite now, I presume, took his concubine and he brought her out to them. We're not told what happened to the virgin daughter. But this concubine, which the man just went through the effort to get back, he's willingly sacrificing to this crazy mob. She certainly was a second-class wife, wasn't she, in his mind, or less. You wonder why he went and got her back. But he certainly didn't love her as Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself for the church. This man gave his wife, his concubine, for himself. How different than the love of Christ? But what do you expect when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes? We then read, then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And look how callous this husband is. And he said to her, get up and let's get going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey and the man got up and went to his place. No stooping down to help her. No seeing how she is. Simply, get up, it's time to go. Get up, let's get going. As if nothing happened to her. And there's no answer. Most of the commentators assume at this point that she's now dead, although it doesn't state it. Perhaps she was still alive, and he didn't even take the time to check. She didn't answer, so he picked her up, put her on the donkey. His callousness is even worse when he gets home. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Cuts her up into 12 pieces, sending her out to the 12 tribes. Now, prior to cutting her into pieces, I assume she was dead then, although it doesn't specifically say that. Although he does claim in the next chapter, verse 5 of chapter 20, they intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So he's saying it happened at their hands. But however, whether his knife or not, he sacrificed his concubine. He gave her to them, knowing that they were going to kill her. Purely a sacrifice for the sake of self. And now he takes his knife and cuts her into pieces. How unlike Christ, who gave himself for us as we celebrate in the Lord's Supper this morning. But why cut her into 12 pieces? What's behind that? It's a call to war. When those 12 pieces of her body went out to the other tribes, you know that got attention. Showed them something was up. And so it was, when all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. Does the no such deed refer to what the Gibeonites did or what he did in cutting her to pieces? I tend to think what the Levite did. But they all rally to see what's going on. But as we look at the nature of man, and as we see everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, how much more are we reminded how we need Christ? And I want to conclude with the same thing I concluded with last time. Praise be to God for sending Christ to deliver us from our sin. Praise be to God for His work as Savior and as King. May He rule more and more in our wicked and stubborn hearts, so that we wouldn't be doing what is right in our own eyes, but so that our lives might bring honor and glory and praise to the name of our God who is gracious to us. Let us pray more and more to that end. Christ, You are King. Father, make Him reign. Have Him reign in our lives more and more because He is King. See, there was no king in that day. There is a King in our day, and that King is alive and well. May He reign. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise You, and we thank You for the work of Your Son. We thank You for our salvation, all by grace. Father, we know that apart from Christ, in our hearts lay perversions and wickedness. And Father, we ask that You would forgive us, and we ask that Your Spirit and Your Son would reign in our hearts and our lives more and more. Father, keep us from wickedness. Keep our eyes on You. Keep our thoughts pure and enable us to live for You, that Your name might be honored and glorified. May Your Son reign in our hearts, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.